I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And this is the third message, I guess, in this particular chapter. It is indeed one of the most precious chapters in all of this wonderful book of Isaiah. I sometimes wonder how much Bible memorization is going on amongst us in these days, and I hope that it is not completely forgotten. I hope that you perhaps will take a verse of scripture with you, maybe where you go, maybe it's in the car, maybe it's at work or whatever, and I would hope that you might perhaps think about that particular statement and maybe try to memorize it. I hope that by the time we get through tonight, you'll be so delighted with one verse here in this great chapter that you'll say, I've got to memorize that verse. I want to chew on that verse. I want to just have it to go over in my mind again and again and again. I think that you'll agree with me that only a fool would deny that there are many things about this world of ours which are grim and black and dark. Violence, for instance, is an ongoing reality in the world in which we live, is it not? We hear about it every day without fail. Sometimes horrific descriptions of violence in our own cities. Oppression is something that's known by multitudes of people throughout this world. Cruelty of the most awful kind. I was hearing with interest, although with some horror really, just yesterday on a particular news broadcast, how that torture is increasing and has increased in this century. The torture of people under political regimes and so on. And the person who was discussing this said it used to be, of course torture has been used all down the years, but the person said it used to be that torture was used to extract information from someone. Now in our century, he said, torture has become an instrument for breaking people, for destroying people. And he went on to describe some of the horrendous things that are done in this supposedly enlightened 20th century to human beings. Cruelty abounds. Crime, of course, is always before us. Drugs is an increasing problem in the United States and in our own land, increasing interest, increasing concern being shown about the drug problem. We are sometimes, I'm sure you are amazed like I am, at the incredible amount of drugs sometimes seized by police raids, and the reports are given this haul was worth $300 million on the streets, and one wonders what in the world is going on? Tremendous problem. Suicides, of course, are again increasingly coming under scrutiny. Sexual perversity of many kinds. Satanism and the occult abounding. Corruption and greed, hatred and bitterness, families falling apart. And, of course, still, again, in a technological society of great advancement, still the king of terrors reigns and death is still a reality to all of us. Now, in such a world, can joy be known? That's a question, isn't it? In such a world, can joy be known? And the answer of the entire Word of God is a resounding yes. In spite of all of the things we've referred to, even in the face of the things that we've referred to, in the very midst of these things, the Word of God says, yes, there is joy to be known, there is joy to be had. And the words of our text, which is Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the words of our text sparkle like a Muskoka lake under the sunshine at this time of the year, right? It's a magnificent statement. This is the verse I want to commend to you to take with you through this week and begin to memorize it. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What a verse, what a statement from this great prophet. A verse indeed that you should remember and memorize and meditate upon. I want you to remember that Isaiah was not living in some utopia. The things that we've talked about tonight, by and large, were known in his day. They were the terrible realities of his day as our day. Isaiah lived at a time of great crisis. From his perspective, we could say international crisis. The world that he knew was beginning to crumble. The foundations, tremendous cracks were beginning to appear. The tramp of armies could be heard. Great empires were arising. Thunderclouds of war were gathering. It was not a utopia. He wasn't sitting up. You know, we sometimes imagine these people in Bible times sitting up under their fig trees and just whiling the time away, making up psalms and whatever, you know. This was the real world with all the problems and tragedies, all the hopes and fears, all of these kinds of things that we've spoken of, pressing in upon the men and women of his day. And yet in his day he's able to rejoice, but we observe that his rejoicing is in God's salvation. And I want you to think about that with me tonight as we look at this one verse of Scripture. I want to point out to you that he rejoiced in this salvation because it is a salvation divinely provided. Look at the verse with me. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah contemplates the great reality, you see, that salvation is of the Lord. God has done this thing, he says. Man might come up in his day, as in our day, with all manner of schemes and ideas. All of the philosophies of men, you know, they've come down the centuries. Philosophy is an ancient thing. It's come down the centuries. Man-made religions have been with us since the dawn of time. All of the various schemes for happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction and salvation, the world and its history has been full of them. But the glory, you see, of biblical salvation is that Jehovah provides it. God himself provides it. God devised it. And only he could do it. Only he could come up with the plan of salvation that would be adequate. Only divine wisdom could possibly devise salvation's plan. Only infinite intelligence could do it, for man was in sin. Man was in rebellion against his Creator and God. His mind was darkened. His heart was corrupt. His will was in bondage to his own sinful nature. He was guilty. He was defiled. How then could a holy God possibly have anything to do with such a being? The angels of heaven might have cried out, "It is impossible." But God says, "No, I can devise a way. I can devise a way." And in the counsels of the Trinitarian being from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God devised a way. God devised the plan. He not only devised it, but he procured it, of course. See God the Son laying aside his divine glory. He speaks, you remember at the end of John 17, of the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. See him now laying aside that divine glory. See him giving up his equality with the Father. See him laying aside the independent use of all his divine attributes. See him becoming enfleshed, the Word becoming flesh, containing himself, as it were, within human nature, adding, uniting human nature to his own divine being as the Word of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And he comes into the world as a man, and indeed as a servant. He's born of a woman. He's made under the law. He subjects himself and allows himself to be subjected to all of the demands of that law of God under which he's been born as a devout Jew. See him as he submits to all of the insults and the oppositions of men. See him as he gives himself into the hands of the ungodly and allows himself to be flogged and spat upon and then taken off and crucified between two thieves. See him as he allows himself to hang there, being reviled and defamed by wicked and ungodly men. And yet see him in all of that, my dear friends, procuring salvation. He, God the Son, the mediator of the covenant, the God-man, procuring salvation, working it out, obtaining it by his death and resurrection and exaltation. In his life and death and resurrection, he procures salvation. God devises it. God procures it. And of course, God applies it. For though God the Holy Spirit now comes, having seen salvation procured by the Son, as it was planned by the Father, the Holy Spirit now comes. And he begins his glorious work. He comes to God's elect and he convicts them of their sin. He brings them to recognize their lost estate. He brings them to feel their need of a Savior. He brings them to recognize that without Christ they are lost and undone and helpless. He brings them to see that hell is real and that they must be saved by Jesus Christ or not at all. And he begins that mighty work. He changes their heart. He enlightens their mind. He delivers their affections from corruption. He liberates their will, and he brings them as willing captives to Jesus Christ, so that they cry unto him, O Lamb of God, I come. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He works in us. The Father devises it. The Son procures it. The Holy Spirit applies it. And here, you see, Isaiah contemplates this divinely provided salvation and says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, because that is true, you see, it means that this salvation is totally adequate. Totally adequate. You know that psychologists tell us that as human beings we need to be loved. And that is true. God has made us that way. God has made us as creatures who need to be loved. When people are deprived of love, they become twisted in their personalities. They become aberrant in their behavior. When people are deprived of love, they become tortured in their own souls. A husband and a wife need that reciprocal love one of the other. Children need love from their parents. Friends need love from their friends. We are all creatures who need love. God has made us that way. But if that's true, my friends, if we need to know that we are loved by another human being, how much more do we as creatures need to know that we are loved by God himself, our Creator? And God's salvation meets this need, you see. Because the gospel revelation comes to us as a revelation of divine love. And when we read the gospel, we recognize that here is love beyond all comprehension. Here is love that is profound. Here is love whose height and length and depth and breadth is utterly beyond us. Here is indeed love that is absolutely inexpressible, as the Word of God itself puts it, when it speaks about the embodiment of that love, Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God, says Paul, for his inexpressible gift, for his unspeakable gift. Oh, the love of God. We sing together, don't we? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And the salvation that God has provided for sinners is a salvation that brings to us the revelation of the love of God. God is love, says the Word of God. He is the very essence of love. And yet we need more than love, don't we? We do need love. We need a salvation that assures us that we are loved of God. But we need more than love. Because God is not only love, He's life. You remember John said the both of those things in the same epistle. God is love, yes, wonderful, thank God for that. But he said God is light, and that of course conveys the idea that God is holy, God is pure, God is truth. God is light, God is just, and his justice cries out for the condemnation of sinners. And as a sinner, I need to know not only that God loves me, I need a gospel and a salvation that not only brings me a revelation of the love of God, I need a gospel that brings me a revelation of the justice of God. I need to know that the justice of this God who is light has been met absolutely. I need to know that in eternity, some way down the line, as it were, that God all of a sudden is not going to say, "Hey, just a minute here. What are you doing here? Must be under condemnation. My justice cries for that condemnation." I need to know that can never happen. I need to know that will never happen. And that's exactly what the cross tells me, you see. That's exactly what the salvation of the cross conveys to us. That God has not overlooked sin. That God has not winked at our sin. That God has not just overlooked our sin. On the contrary, God has faced it and dealt with it in Christ. God has punished it in Christ. God has looked it full in the face, and He has come to grips with it and has punished it so that His justice is satisfied. I need to know as a sinner, and you need to know, my friend, that no one can bring an accusation against me and make it stick. Now, you know you can bring an accusation, right? People can bring an accusation against any of us. People do that, of course, all the time in court. A person could bring an accusation against me and take me to court. Well, that's one thing, but to make it stick, that's another. And I need to know that no one in all of God's universe is going to be able to bring an accusation against me and make it stick. And God has provided a salvation that meets that need. And so we have, of course, in that magnificent passage in Romans 8, beginning at verse 31, we have the Apostle Paul bringing this to our attention. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" That's the question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And if God justifies, you see, then no one can bring a charge and make it stick. Because God is the supreme court. There is no higher authority than He. And if God justifies, if God pronounces me righteous, there's not an angel in all of God's universe who can point the finger and say, "That is an unrighteous man." No, God has justified the believing sinner. There is not a sinner anywhere in all of God's universe. There is not a sinner who could rise up and say, "Well, he is an unrighteous person and ought to be condemned to the flames of hell." For it is God who has justified the believer. Who is he that condemns, says the Apostle Paul? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. I don't know whether some of the adult Bible class will remember that J.I. Packer suggested a slight change of the wording in these texts, which the Greek original will allow. And it was an interesting suggestion. He says, rather than read the second phrase in verses 33 and 34 as questions, read them as assertions. Oh, sorry, let me change that. I got that the wrong way around. Rather than assertions, read them, he says, as questions. So it reads this way. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Will God bring a charge against his own elect when he's justified them? The answer is obviously no. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died? How can Christ, who died for sinners, then go on and condemn them? It is impossible, says Paul. Is it Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Will God the Father rise up and cast us out after he's justified us? Never, says the apostle. Will Jesus condemn us when he's died first and spends now his ministry interceding for us? Never, says the apostle. Therefore, he goes on in that grand finale, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing at all. So here is a salvation, you see, which is totally adequate, my dear friends. And it's no wonder that Isaiah rejoiced in it. It has been provided by God himself. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He rejoiced in it in the second place because it is a salvation which brings a sinner into personal relationship with God. Notice again that first part of the verse, in verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. My God. Now in the context, he's thinking about Israel. That's evident. He's thinking about Israel. We've already read together more than once, I think, the great 61st chapter. And I'm going to point out some things in the 62nd chapter. He's thinking about Israel. He's coming to the end of his great prophecy. We only got to go to chapter 66. He's coming to the end of this prophecy. And he wants to encourage these Jews in the exile. And he is aware, of course, as they are, that Israel had been cut off from God. Because of their apostasy, because of their sin, they'd been repudiated by God. They had been rejected by God. But Isaiah sees now in the prophetic spirit the relationship being restored. And so look at me at chapter 62 as he speaks to the nation of Israel. Chapter 62. And look at verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. And if you have a margin in your Bible, you see that that means literally, my delight is in her. And your land shall be called Beulah. And again, you see that means married, for the Lord delights in you. Once, he says, you were forsaken, yes, but no more. Once you were desolate, but now no more. The Lord will bring you to himself in marriage relationship. The Lord will delight in you. And so he's encouraging them in this way, you see. The nation once rejected and repudiated is seen as being brought back into relationship with God. And so this reflects the condition of the sinner. Israel reflects the condition of the sinner. And you know, in the New Testament, it is this renewal of relationship that is emphasized over and over and over again. How many times have I directed you to Ephesians 2? I don't know. It's one of the classic passages in the New Testament. It's a passage we ought to be familiar with thoroughly, absolutely. And here in Ephesians 2, you see how this theme of once repudiation, now reception, is played again and again. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way you once were, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, there's that motif. You who once were this, now are that. You who once were dead are now made alive. And he goes on, look at the chapter again. He goes on, of course, in verse 11. Remember, therefore, that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, once that was the way you were, at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And he goes on at the end of the chapter, he's saying the same thing, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and so on. This motif you see all the way through Ephesians 2. This is the way it once was with you, he says. But now it's this way. Once you were repudiated, once you were cut off from God, once you were without Christ, now you are made alive by him and in relationship with him. Look at the same thing in the parallel epistle in Colossians chapter 1. The same kind of motif is played out again. Colossians 1 verse 19. For he said it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who once were enemies, and alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Once aliens, now alienated. Once separated from God, now in relationship with him. This is the grand chorus of the New Testament. Sinners must be rejected by a holy God. Sinners in their guilt and defilement must be repudiated by God. But once let them come to Jesus Christ. Once let them put their faith in the Son of God. And faith will unite them to Jesus. And in Jesus, God says, I reconcile you to myself. You who once were far off, I bring you nigh to my bosom and to my heart. And so the believing sinner is able to say, like Isaiah, my soul shall be joyful in my God. My God. Well, we sang, did we not, that hymn? I wanted you to get familiar with it again. At the beginning of the service, dear Saviour, thou art mine, how sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. You see, this is a salvation that brings sinners into a personal relationship with God. My soul, says Isaiah, shall be joyful in my God. Now you know when this is the case, when we are the children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of entering into fellowship with God, do we not? It's part of the wonder of this great salvation that we have fellowship with God. If we are in this personal relationship, we have fellowship with him. We have access to God. That's the way Paul ends up that second chapter, almost there, in Ephesians. Access to God, he says. We have. Now I've used this illustration many times, and those of you who remember it will have to forgive me, but there are some perhaps who have not heard me use it, and it's a helpful one, I think. Those of us who are old enough to remember when John Kennedy was voted in as President of the United States, we remember in the early 60s that John Kennedy was a comparatively young man. He was the youngest man, I think, ever to take that tremendously important office. And when he became the president, he had young children. Of course, now they're grown up, they're adults. But then, of course, in those days, when he first went into office, they were children. And you remember that his son John, those of you who are old enough will remember that they used to call him John John. He was just a little toddler when Kennedy went into the White House. Now, you know, the fact was that when the president was seated in that Oval Office, the most powerful place in all the world, how many American politicians lust to sit behind the desk in the Oval Office? And here was Kennedy, John Kennedy, sitting in the Oval Office. And you know that there were congressmen and senators and even world politicians, and they had perhaps to wait 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, who knows how long before they could get into the Oval Office to see the president. But I must see the president. Well, I'm sorry, you have to wait. It's too busy. But you know, John always had access. Right? The president of France might be kept waiting for 24 hours, but John could walk right into the Oval Office any time he wanted. because that big important man back at that desk was David. The senator from Arkansas is squawking and demanding access to the president. Let him wait. John wants to see you. Let him come in. Because there was a relationship, you see. There was a personal relationship. You see, the president or the senator from Arkansas could say, my president, but John Gunn could say, my daddy. And the believer, you see, is able to say, my father and my God. My Savior, thou art mine. And the throne room of God is open to the believer. Because this salvation that God has provided is a salvation that brings the sinner into a personal relationship with him. God recognizes him. Now then, you imagine if some little guy had run in to the Oval Office off the street. Imagine, just for the sake of the illustration, that he'd gotten through some of the outer security guards and he ran in. And he was just at the door of the Oval Office, and perhaps the president saw this little guy. Well, he said, I don't recognize him. He can't come. There is a limit, right? How many children you can have in the Oval Office. He can't come in. I don't recognize him. But my dear friend, if you've got faith in Jesus Christ, God says, I recognize him. I recognize her. They can come any time. What a blessing. Amidst all the woes of life that we described at the beginning, to know that we have access to God. And that when we come, God says, come, my child, and welcome. Any time the door's open to you. A Christian, you see, can expect help from God. A Christian can expect guidance from God. A Christian can expect the care of God. And what a blessing it is it not, to speak to elderly Christians? To speak to Christians who have been on the way a long time. You know, I was speaking to John and Wilma Howie just this past week. And I think I'm right in saying this. I think I'm fairly certain I'm right that Mrs. Howie said to me, it is 60 years this year since I was baptized. 60 years in July since I was baptized. Imagine that. 60 years. And when you talk to elderly Christians, what a blessing it is, you know, when they tell you of the care of God over them, of the love of God that they've experienced, of the help of God that they've known. Oh, they're not saying they've never had troubles. They're not saying they've never shed tears. They're not saying they haven't had problems. They're not saying they've not gone through deep valleys and sometimes had awful heartaches. They're not saying that. But they're saying that the Father undertook them. They're saying that the Father sustained them. The Father kept them. The Father has blessed them. They're saying that that salvation which they found in Jesus Christ brought them into a personal relationship. And all the way, God was with them. What a blessing. Now I want to add a third thing, and a last thing here. And that is that this salvation in which the prophet rejoices is a salvation which makes sinners attractive and appealing to God. This salvation is a salvation which makes sinners, believing sinners, of course, I'm talking about, it makes believing sinners attractive and appealing to God. Now, how appealing is putrefying flesh? How appealing is a filthy rag, a rag that's been used as a bandage, to bandage a wound that seeped blood and serum and pus and gore? How attractive is that? How attractive is an open tomb with the stink of death coming out of it? Those things are not very appealing at all, are they? Not very attractive at all. And that horrific and awful imagery is used by the Bible to speak about you and I as sinners, as we appear in our sin in the sight of an infinitely holy God. The Bible uses the word abomination. The new versions I'm interested to see use the word detestable, which is a good way, a good modern word to use. detestable. We could use the word repulsive. God says sinners are like putrefying flesh. They're like filthy rags. They're like an open tomb. But when they come to know the salvation of God, when they're able to say, God has clothed me with the garments of salvation, He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice how he goes on. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know that in a wedding, of course, the bride and groom want to make themselves as attractive as possible. Can you imagine a bridegroom coming in covered in grease with his old jeans on and his ripped shirt? I'm sorry, I was a bit late because I just had to get under my car and finish this job. I've never seen that yet. Can you imagine a bride coming in, you know, with her all disheveled and her oldest dress? I've never seen that. My, the bride comes in and whoa, she's attired magnificently, right? And all the wedding party turn around and they all admire her. She's never looked like this. She's never been dressed like this all her days. She is the most attractive and most appealing. And you know something? That in the days of Isaiah and the days of the Bible times generally, the bridegrooms decked themselves out a whole lot more than they do now. All we poor men get now is maybe a borrowed tuxedo, a rented tuxedo, right? But in Isaiah's day, the bridegrooms, you see it reflected here, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. You see pictures in archaeology books of the bridegroom. Boy, he looks something else. He is decked up as well. He looks the most resplendent he's ever looked in his whole life, my friend. And Isaiah says God's salvation makes us look like that. Like a bride and bridegroom, the most appealing and most attractive that you could possibly imagine. So here is a salvation that makes even vile sinners appealing and attractive to God Himself. Now that sounds presumptuous, doesn't it? That sounds as though it's going too far. In fact, I'm rather hesitant to say it myself. It sounds as though it's preposterous. But I want to tell you something. It's true. It's true, my friends. If the Bible is true, what I'm telling you now is true. And I'll tell you why it's true. Because when Jesus Christ looks on me as a believing sinner, He doesn't see me. He sees His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. When He looks upon the believing sinner, He sees the obedience of Christ. He sees that obedience that did not miss one step of obedience. He sees an obedience that did not deviate one iota from the way laid out by the eternal God. He sees an obedience that God Almighty Himself can find no fault in. And when He looks at the believing sinner, He sees the perfections of Christ. The perfections of Christ. He sees a Christ who in every way was absolutely spotless, absolutely blameless, absolutely without blemish. And He sees a Christ in whom there is nothing but loveliness. He is, says the word of God of Jesus Christ, the first of 10,000. He is the lily of the valley. And so when God looks upon the sinner, He sees Christ in His obedience, Christ in His loveliness, Christ in all of His perfections. And that is why the Bible says that even the sinner, by faith in Christ, can be made in the sight of God like a bride or bridegroom decked out on their wedding day, appealing and attractive. And how glorious that is. For sinners like you and me, defiled and guilty and in ourselves a stench in the sight of God, but in Christ appealing and attractive. And you see how Isaiah brings this out in chapter 62 and in that fourth verse again, but we'll read on also into the fifth. He says, you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord, notice, for the Lord delights in you. What? Delights in this bunch of rebels? This Israel? Ah, yes, but God is thinking here, of course, of a renewed Israel. Indeed, God is looking ahead to the real Israel, the elect of God from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And he says, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And notice, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. How magnificent, how glorious is this salvation, where God himself tells us that he rejoices over believing sinners and finds them attractive because he sees Christ on and in them. Is it any wonder, my friends, that Isaiah rejoices? Is it any wonder that those who understand these things rejoice? Christian brother or sister, let me ask you tonight, are you rejoicing? Do you understand these things? Do you understand the greatness of God's salvation? Are you rejoicing in this salvation? When you get up tomorrow morning and you say, oh boy, another week of work again. I've got to go and face that boss again. I've got to put up with those colleagues again. I've got to go into that factory again. I've got to go into that atmosphere again. My dear friend, can you say like Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And I'm like a bride or bridegroom before him. He delights in me, even me, a poor sinner such as I. He delights in me in and through Jesus Christ. Are you rejoicing? Or are you allowing all the difficulties of life, all the trials of life, all the problems of life, all the perplexities of life, all of those things that we can't escape if we are human beings in life, are you allowing them to drag you down and get you down, and to use the language of the book of Hebrews, your knees are becoming feeble and your hands are dragging and downward stretched, and you're just sort of feeling, oh, I can only stagger a few more steps and it's going to be all over with me. My dear friend, in the midst of this life with all its difficulties, we can rejoice in God's great salvation. And we ought to. We ought to. Ah, Christian brother, rejoice in that salvation. If you can say, he's covered me and he's clothed me, rejoice in it. God wants you to rejoice in it. My unconverted friend tonight, consider your state in the light of this. Consider your state. Are you looking for satisfaction by playing with the cheap toys of this world? You know, in a few years they just turn to dust anyway, they're gone. Are you turning your back on the greatest gift in all of God's universe? Are you spurning the call of a loving and merciful God and putting yourself into the way of divine and fiery judgment? Oh, how blind you must be if it is the case. How hardened must be your heart to spurn a salvation such as I've tried to describe tonight. How dead must your spirit be if it can't leap with joy at such a salvation. You remember, Don read for us tonight the words of Hebrews 2. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? My unconverted friend, do you really think that you have a right to escape if you neglect a salvation like this? The salvation provided by God himself. A salvation that promises to bring you into personal relationship with the holy and infinite God. A salvation that will even make a sinner appealing and attractive to God. Do you really believe that you would deserve to escape if you neglect such a salvation? Even reason would surely say no. Then why neglect it, my friend? Why neglect it? There is time for even you to rejoice in this salvation. For this salvation is found in Christ. And Christ is freely offered to you all and us all in the gospel. And this night, even if the most fearful among us should by the grace of God reach out the hand of faith. You remember how that woman came with trembling, says the gospel account. She came through the crowd and with trembling she stretched out her hand and touched the hem of our Lord's garment, and even that trembling touch, she was healed completely. Even the weakest faith, if it's genuine faith, even the weakest faith, the reaching out and laying hold of Christ, the crucified, risen Lord, laying hold of Him, brings God's salvation to the sinner. Ah, that tonight someone here might reach out with faith. Faith that the Spirit of God, perhaps even through the message tonight, has generated in the heart. Oh, that you might reach out to Him and be able to say, He has clothed even me with the garments of salvation. Oh, that we all might rejoice in God's great salvation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how can a mere human being possibly express adequately your salvation? How can, O Lord, the words of a man send this salvation home to the heart of the sinner? Good Lord, in your infinite grace, you have condescended to use frail human instruments. O Lord, may the message tonight not come with words of man's wisdom, but may it come in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And we ask, O God, that believers might rejoice in a great salvation, and sinners might turn their eyes upon Jesus tonight, and trusting in Him, be able to say, I will rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. Oh, hear us. Lord, glorify yourself, we pray. Get honor and praise to your great name, and save the lost for Christ's sake. Amen.